Thank you, Lord, especially that you have loved us so, that you sent your one and only Son, your precious Son that you love, to die for us, that we could have forgiveness of sin. I pray, Lord, as we open your word today, then we hold it in front of us, that you would teach us and open our eyes to see and ears to hear you, that you would affect our heart and our lives by the things that you teach today. Please help me to have clarity of thought and be able to present this in a way that honors you. And we pray for everybody that is here today. We ask these things in the name of the Savior. Amen. Okay, so today we'll be in Luke chapter 22 as we're tuning on. Now, if we look at the Bible basically is a record of God's work. And it begins with creation. And God's creation culminated with the creation of man, who was made in God's image and in his likeness. And he was made sinless, yet he soon fell into sin. And with that, he plunged the entire human race into sin. All of his posterity after that have been sinners. And along with that, the whole creation itself has been cursed. And so from the Genesis chapter 3 on towards the end of the Bible, we have this account and record of what God has done to rectify their situation and redeem us and make us right with him again. And so this plan that God had to redeem mankind actually began in eternity past. Before he ever began creation, we have the record of God's work. And what he was doing, he was going to redeem from among mankind a people for himself and transform them back into the image of himself and bring glory to himself in doing so. And so this plan was, again, like I said, in place before the creation. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, these words. It says, come up on the screen here in a minute for you. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So there's a point in time when God planned to send his Son into the world. We said that the Lord Jesus always existed, and he was always with the Father, yet he became flesh, and it's what it's called the miracle of the incarnation. In other words, God himself took upon himself flesh and was born as one of us. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So we have the fact there that the Lord God sent forth his Son to be born as a person. And we come, the Old Testament is all a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we have to have the record of Christ's coming. And the four Gospels are presenting Christ to us. And the first thing we know that we teach in the Gospels is that Jesus was perfectly sinless, that he was the Son of God, always obedient to the Father's will. We have the proclamation that he is God, that he is deity, and the proofs that he is. Also, we have the mission that Jesus is on, the mission to seek and to save the lost. And then he tells us in the Gospels how it is that unbelievers lost in their sin can be made right with him. And it's through belief in his faith in the work that he has accomplished on the cross and believing in that promise that whoever would want to and whoever would desire to come to him could have forgiveness of sin. So we've been studying the book of Luke as our church family, and we've been working our way through it. And we've come to the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. And during this week, we saw him ride in the triumphal entry on Sunday on the donkey, as was prophesied over 500 years prior. He went in and he went into the Lord's temple and he cleansed it from the money changers. And then he's had several discourses throughout the week in the temple area with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they've discussed things like taxation and marriage and resurrection and things, as these people are against Christ and they're trying to trap him and discredit him and remove him from their presence. In fact, they wanted to kill him, but they haven't figured out a way to do it yet. Not until Judas came along and gave him an opportunity. So Jesus is well aware of their intent, and that's what he's been doing. And so also during this week, he has taught on the signs of the end times and things that would happen when he came back. And so that's where as well. So we come to chapter 22 of Luke, where we're at now, and we're nearing the cross. We're coming very near it now. we are on the night before the night. He's actually going to be arrested, and the following day he's going to be crucified as a sin offering. And so they're in, the Lord himself and his disciples are in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem somewhere, and they're partaking of the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal, as Dan has taught, that's a recollection or time to remember, look back, how God delivered the Israelites out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and brought them across out of that bondage and brought them to the promised land. And that's a memorial supper that they're supposed to take every year and remember what God has done. And out of that last Passover meal, the Lord Jesus takes two of the elements, the bread and the wine, and he institutes a new sacrament, which we are called the Lord's Supper. And he said, from now on, you're going to take this meal as often as you do it. You're going to remember what I am doing for you, that I'm going to give my life and my body and my blood is going to be a sacrifice for you. It's a time for you to remember that and to look forward to when I come again. So we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Again, at that same meal, Jesus goes on to announce that there's a betrayer amongst them. And so Dan taught about that as well last week. And out of that discussion, or out of that declaration that there's a betrayer, the apostles begin to ask the Lord one by one, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Which is kind of a remarkable thing. One, they don't doubt for a minute that it's true. They believe him that it's true. But in their own hearts, they're not be sure that it's not even them. They're asking, Lord, it's not I, is it? And so we see in that the frailty of our own human nature, that we can't even be sure that we can cling to God in the hardest times. And so without the Lord's holding on to us, we would surely lose hold of him. The other thing we see in that statement is the effectiveness of Judas's hypocrisy. Nobody even suspected him during this whole time. And he's totally disbelieved the whole thing. He's rejected all of the truth. He's been with the truth for 3.5 years and he's rejected it. He doesn't believe any of it. He's the ultimate hypocrite. So we have all the things going on this night. They're in the upper room. The Jews, the religious leaders are plotting against him. They're trying to kill him. Judas is betraying him. Everybody is acting basically like an atheist. They're all trying to accomplish their own will. They're all doing whatever is on their heart to do. Yet God is going to overrule all of that and use all of that to accomplish his purposes so that his son is delivered up to die the following day on the cross, at the same time the Passover lambs are dying, they're being slaughtered for the Passover meal. All right? So we begin here in our passage, Luke 22, verse 24. And it said, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Right? This desire to be considered the greatest. This word desire or dispute means, it's the word philokinia, and it means the love of dispute, a love of arguing. Whenever they had the opportunity, they loved to argue about this. Whenever they had the chance. It's come up a few times before as during the Lord's ministry. There's a couple of passages I'll read for you. One's in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. And it says this. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever there shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then not long after that, in Matthew chapter 20, we have the same type of thing come up. Again, this time, the mother of James and John comes to the Lord and says, I'd ask that you would do a favor for my sons. Could you grant that one of my sons could sit on your left and the other on your right when you enter into your kingdom? And out of that, the Lord Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. He says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. All right, so Jesus has been teaching this lesson before. He said, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be like a little child. How's a little child act? They're fully trusting. I can see some of them sitting around this room. I've seen a bunch earlier. They don't try to be puffed up. They just trust in their parents. And that's the way we're supposed to be with the Lord. Just purely trusting him. He said, that's how you'd be great in the kingdom. You want to be great in the kingdom? He told him, be like a servant. And so here's the apostles. the disciples, and their desire is to be great in God's kingdom. Now, is that a bad thing for them to be doing? Is it wrong to them to desire to be great? And the answer to that depends on what you mean by great. If you mean the way God means it, then yeah, it is good, right? What about these guys' eschatology? What about their idea of what's coming? Are they right about that? Mostly they are. Mostly they understand some things. The Old Testament scriptures begin to teach and teach throughout that there is a coming, a kingdom that God himself is going to rule. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule over his creation. And so they're right about that. And they're also right about who it is. They know that Jesus, who they're following, is the Messiah, the anointed one of God who will rule from Jerusalem. And so they're right about that, right? I'll just read one passage that tells, just as an example passage, there's many, numerous of them, that talk about the coming kingdom. It comes in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel saw this in his vision. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the disciples are right. There is a coming king, and they know who the King of Kings is. They're right about that. What they do not realize, and they failed to grasp, even though it's been taught to them several times, is that before Christ comes and conquers the world and sets up his kingdom, he first must suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so there's also many Old Testament prophecies that taught that truth as well. And part of the problem the Jews had is they couldn't mesh these two together. They didn't understand there was two advents, if you will. So just one passage to share with you, the suffering servant. From Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, it says, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So there's that. There's Psalm 22, which graphically and explicitly describes the agony and the brutality of what Jesus was going to suffer on the cross, as well as all the actions of the people around him. So all the prophecy is there. Now, one of the problems that the disciples had, right, they thought the kingdom was coming right away. Just a couple chapters back in Luke 19, verse 11, the Lord has recorded for us this, and it says, And as they heard these things, Jesus added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. This was their thought. The kingdom is coming. The king is here. He's going to set up his rule, and we want to be great in this kingdom. That's where they're at. So at that time, Jesus told them the parable of the nobleman. He said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 minas and said to them, Do business till I come. So in this parable, he's teaching them, Yes, I am the king, but I'm going to go away and I'll come back and I'll have my kingdom then. So the kingdom is not now. It's yet future. In the meantime, you're supposed to be working. That's the point of the parable, right? And the Lord even taught him. He said, you pray for my kingdom. He said, pray. When you pray, pray this way. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So they're told to even pray for this coming kingdom. So, again, we're talking about this idea of trying to be great in God's kingdom. And that's greatness is altogether different. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage as well as other passages. He told them it's okay to strive to be great in God's eyes. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, he told them, right? Seek to do things on this earth that's going to benefit you in the afterlife, in the eternal kingdom. And again, he told them that the saints are going to be rewarded based on their faithfulness in serving God in this life. As you look at the parable, he said, you've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things, right? So there's all that teaching as well. So let's consider for a minute what's going on at this time. The Lord has instituted the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, where he told them that he himself is going to die for them. It's a amazing thing that they're sitting there hearing him say, my body and my blood are going to be given for you. And you're going to have this instituted, this sacrament that is going to remind you of this until I come again. All right, so there's that great announcement. There's a bombshell dropped that one of the 12 is actually a betrayer, right, in their midst. Right, so they have that and poured them too, right? And so nobody seems particularly shocked about the news of the betrayal, because they, after they get done asking who of them might be the greatest, the passage Gary read for us said, they began to question among themselves which one of them it was going to be, right? So they start to have this discussion. Well, they don't know, but they have this discussion about which one it's going to be. And out of that discussion, the conversation quickly turns to which of them be the great. They start probably talking about their own greatness, their own attributes, and why it's not them. And it comes to that, right? Nobody seems particularly moved by the fact that Jesus said he's going to die and be their Passover lamb the next day. So many of the commentators believe that the events recorded in John chapter 13, which I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, if you will. John chapter 13, we're going to read the first five verses. Gospel of John. There it is. That while these guys are arguing and disputing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, this event likely takes place at this particular time. This is another account of the upper room discourse, right? Read with me John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay? That's a remarkable thing. They're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord Jesus does this. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't rebuke them or castigate them, but once again sets about to teach them the lesson about humbleness and what greatness looks like in his kingdom. But this time, along with the lesson, he's going to give them a lesson that they won't soon forget. It's going to be a visual lesson and a tactile lesson, if you will. They're going to remember this one, right? And we think about it, how tender the Lord Jesus is, how remarkable. Consider what's on the Lord's mind. He knows what this time schedule is. He knows what's going to happen that night, the next day. It's all on his mind. He knows that there's coming an arrest. There's going to be trials. He's going to be beat and mocked and slapped, spit upon. They're going to scourge him. They're going to put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. They're going to make fun of him. Ultimately, he's going to have to bear his cross up to the hill of Golgotha. They're going to crucify him there. And beyond all that has already happened, he's going to bear the sins of all those who would be saved. And he's going to bear the punishment for that sin, which is separation from his Father, as he bears the wrath of God's judgment against that sin. With all this on his mind, and all that he's disclosed to him about, I'm going to die for you, and there's a betrayer in my hand, in the midst of us, he sits down to teach him this same lesson again. So we learn some things about Jesus that we're supposed to be like him. One, never to lose patience, right? Notice he's willing to teach the same lesson over and over again, and he just calmly does it, and he does it gently with those that he loves. And we're to be the same way. If we have loved ones, understand that the same lesson is going to be taught to him over and over. The other thing I notice is he doesn't let it go, as we might. If I had this much going on in my mind, and these guys are bickering over here, I'm probably not going to deal with that. I'm going to say, that's their problem right now. And if I'm in a situation where I've got a lot of going on in my mind, I'm maybe tempted not to deal with something or confront a sin issue, but the Lord always does. He doesn't let it go. And so he confronts the sinful behavior, and he always uses doctrine, and he always uses gentleness with those he loves. The Bible, the passage we just read in John 13 says, he loved them, right? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, some scriptures read, right? And this speaks to the depth and the degree of his love. This is the nature of God. This is what he has done. This is what motivates the entire thing, the whole redemption plan of sending the Son. It comes from God's love for his creature, right? It says he loved him to the end. It speaks of the permanence of God's love. So consider for a minute who this is. We know who it is, but just think about it. This is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Creator himself. John tells us this, the sovereign king over all creation. This is the one Isaiah saw in his vision. When you read Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And at that time, remember, the seraphim were flying overhead, each with six wings. And some they covered their eyes, and some they covered their feet, and they flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is who is in the upper room with these guys, the King of Kings. And this is what he does. He takes the place of a slave. Now, we understand in that culture, that people wore sandals and they walked everywhere on dirt roads and their feet got filthy. And they would come to these rooms. They would sit on these low tables, very low, almost like trays. And they would sit, they would basically sit on the floor and kind of sit around in an arc so that your feet were close to the table. And so it was customary to wash the feet of the guest of the meal before he took the supper. But this hadn't been done this night. Nobody was willing to do the job that needed done, offer the service. They were all bickering about who was going to be the greatest. This job of washing the feet of the servants was always given to the lowest slave, the lowest person in the household. It was the most menial thing that you could do. And what does the Lord do? He takes the place of a slave. And he removes his outer cloak. He puts a towel around himself. He pours water into a basin, and one by one, he goes to them. He picks up their feet with his hands. He washes it, dries it with a towel, and moves to the next. Imagine their shocked expressions. They've been going on about who's going to be the greatest. And he says, he just quietly does this, right? He undertakes this menial task. Read further on with me in John chapter 13. Drop down to verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So now he lays a lesson to him. Drop down even further in John 13 to verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. All right, so there is the motive behind it. It's all love, right? Jesus says, this is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. It looks like love. And love manifests itself by serving others and not seeking preeminence. It's humble. It's humility. Jesus displayed this love for them by what he did, their actions. He washed their feet. And he taught them their duty to do it to each other as well. This is how they will know that you love me, that you do this, right? This is his last opportunity to teach this lesson. He's taught it before several times. He even said it a couple other times during that I didn't quote for you. And this is his last chance before he goes to the cross to teach it. And this time, the lesson is going to stick. I think from now on, anytime any of these guys thought they might be the greatest in the kingdom, they remembered what Jesus did. They remembered him girded like a slave on his knees before them with their feet. And they could remember what it felt like to have the Lord wash their feet. So back to Luke chapter 22 with me, please, to verse 25. And now Jesus begins to contrast worldly greatness with greatness in his kingdom. And he begins to describe the kings and the Gentiles and let him know that they're acting just like the worldly guys. They're acting just like people of the world act, self-centered, self-seeking, and prideful. Now, it's not hard to figure out what kings of the world look like. We see examples all the time. Right, we can look at Ahasuerus, we can look at Pharaoh of Egypt, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar and his pride, what all he had done. We can see the feasts of Belshazzar, remember in Daniel, one who had great throne, he had 1,000 of his servants come, 1,000 of his lords come. He even was prideful enough to use the vessels from the Lord's temple in his celebrations. Right, Nebuchadnezzar said whoever he wanted to kill, he could kill. Whoever he wanted to keep alive, he could keep alive. So earthly kings are not hard to figure out. They impose their will upon everybody else by force, and they seek to be preeminent. So we have all that. This is the same problem the Pharisees had. The Pharisees, the Lord said, you do all your works to be seen by men. You want to make your clothes attractive so that people see you and go, oh, look at that guy. Look at that guy. Right? You want to have the chief seats at the feast and at the temple. So that's that mindset, trying to elevate yourself. We see the same kind of thing in other religions in the world. One of them that I've always noticed is what the Roman Catholics do with their clergy. They have the Pope and the clergy, and they try to have a hierarchy of importance. And the people strive to work their way up in importance. The Pope himself, you'll see him sitting on this throne. It's like a gold throne, and he wears this ring, and people, he's all arrayed and white, and people come and bow down and kiss his ring and fawn over him and try to serve him. It's the opposite of what we see here. Jesus dressed as a slave doing a menial task. Mormonism and other religions take on the same thing as they strive this way also for preeminence. And so some people, even in the evangelical churches, you'll see them trying to gain power and position themselves that way. So we can say that and say, look how awful these people are. We can say, look how bad those. Can you believe the apostles are acting this way with the Lord? But we can also look at our own hearts and say, do I ever struggle with that? Do I ever have issues in my heart like that? Is there things that I sometimes feel and think, but I would never even say? Some people might think, like, why did that person get that ministry? Or why was that person recognized for that? You know, I work harder than most people, and nobody said anything about me. So we can have that same kind of self-seeking thing going on in our heart and our lives. And we see it in the world around us. When somebody has a little bit of power, sometimes they love to strive for that greatness. So it's in our sinful natures then to be self-seeking. Jesus goes on to tell him here in this verse 26. He said, he who is greatest, let him be as the younger, and who governs, I'm backing up, 25. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. All right, benefactors. That was the word euergetes, and that term means benefactor. We know benefactors. It's somebody who's rich and wealthy, and they like to give to the poor. They give to charities, and they like to have the praise of men. And they like to have people think of them as being very generous. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, says they demand titles which credit them with virtues they never try to possess. All right, so they love flattery and praise. And some of the rulers of ancient time actually took this name, benefactor, as part of their title. There was Antiochus VII of Syria, Ptolemy III of Egypt. Herod Agrippa felt this way. You remember the account in Acts chapter 12? Herod Agrippa, one, had killed James with a sword, and he was trying to kill Peter. Peter got away, and then Herod Agrippa had all the prison guards killed, and then he goes to Tyre and Sidon. And when he gets there, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're praising King Herod because he gets all their food supply from Judea and from his kingdom. And so there's, as he's arrayed in royal apparel in front of him, they start chanting, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And he's taking all the praise and benefit, like all the goodness coming to these people is coming from him. He's like a benefactor, right? And we know how God dealt with that. He struck him with worms and he died. We see this same kind of thing. I come back to the Roman Catholic situation. The Pope goes around and he offers blessings and he blesses the people from his own goodness. He said, oh, a blessing from the Pope. And he even offers and gives the ability of the underling priest to grant the same blessing in his name, a papal blessing. So this kind of thing is in the world to be called great and to be called a benefactor. So now Jesus goes on and he begins to explain what greatness looks like in his kingdom. It's altogether different. He says, you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to be like a little child, trusting solely in me. All right, so he says in verse 26 and 27, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. All right, this is the opposite of self-seeking, right? It's like having the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Right? So youth and being young doesn't not really honored in this world. When the Lord God said, I'm going to raise up for me a king after my own heart, he went to Jesse. And which of his sons did he choose? It was David, the youngest of eight, was the one chosen. God doesn't do things the way the world does things. Jesus goes on to say, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? So we have that picture then of the earthly kings. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Right? Jesus came to serve. Remember what a servant does? A servant meets the needs of somebody else. He doesn't consider himself. And this is what Jesus did. He demonstrated it through the foot washing. This is something that needed to be done. He did it. He foretold them of the coming through the communion supper that he's going to die for them. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So service is tied to sacrifice. And the greatest need we have, all of us have, is to be made right with God, right? We're all born sinners, and our sin has separated us from God. We're dead in our sins. We are justly condemned before a holy God to an eternity in hell, apart from him forever. That's what would be our just deserves for what we deserve. The other problem we have, not only are we justly condemned, we're powerless to do anything about it. We're helpless. We can't fix our problem. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength. We had no power to fix our situation, to help our situation. And the only one who could help us did help us. Jesus came to be what the Bible calls the propitiation for our sins, for our souls. You guys wonder what a propitiation is? What it is, it's a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. And we're taught that in Romans 3 and in 1 John 2, that Jesus came to be the sacrifice that would turn aside God's wrath and still satisfy his justice. So whose plan was this? We know that it's the will of the Father to do this. It's his will and his plan from eternity that his son Jesus, his precious beloved son, his only begotten son, would come and die for us. That's what John 3:16 says, "For God in the Father loved." For God loved the, 3:16, I can do that, can't I? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." All right? And then we come to a passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 I'd like to read for you. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified to put to death." So the plan was the Lord God's plan from the beginning. So we're taught that. And throughout the Bible, the disciples are called to have the same mindset, just like Christ. Be willing to sacrifice our personal desires and goals to be humble servants to others and to see other people's needs met. Now, we can't die for anybody else, right, like Jesus did, but we can humble ourselves and serve God, and we can also help meet their greatest need. Remember, their greatest need is to be made right with God. And what we can do is we can proclaim Jesus. We can share the gospel with them and let them come to know the Lord Jesus through our testimony. So we go on in our passage, Luke chapter 22, verse 28. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Judas is likely gone by this point. Some of the other gospels say he's departed and left to go about his dastardly deed. And now he says, "You guys are the ones who have stayed with me through all that I've been through, all the persecutions, all the attacks, all the hardships of the life the last 3.5 years. He said, "You guys have been with me." Now, we know that they were not able to remain with him on their own strength. This is God's empowering, but this is the way God works. He commands us and asks us to do things that we cannot do, and then he enables us and works in us to accomplish his will and to obey him. And when we do obey him, he appreciates that and rewards us accordingly. This is the way God works. And we see in this statement the humanity of the Lord. He really appreciated these guys' company. He loved these men, and he wanted to acknowledge that they had been with him through his trials, his hardships, all that he's been through. In a little while, they're going to go to Gethsemane after the meal, and he's going to pray there in the garden. He's going to ask them to stay and pray with him. And eventually, they're going to be scattered, and he's going to have to face the cross all alone, as has been determined. So we come to verses 29 and 30 now. He says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, right, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right. So now he says, "I'm going to bestow," or this means to grant to you or to give as an inheritance. So how does that work? What does this mean? He's going to grant to us a kingdom like his Father granted to him. I don't It does not mean that we're all going to be sovereigns or our own little sovereigns over our own little kingdoms. It doesn't mean that. I like to think of it as it's like a relationship thing. I'm going to belong to it, and it's going to belong to me. It's like the United States. We're citizens of this country. It's my country. I belong to this country. It belongs to me. Or like your parents. Think about it. They're your parents. You belong to them, yet they're yours. They belong to you, but you don't rule over them. You're not their sovereign, if you will. It's like being related to Jesus. He is my Lord. He's mine. He belongs to me. I belong to him, yet I don't rule over him. That's what it means, like I'm giving you a kingdom. I'm giving you a part of it. You're going to be partakers of it, of my kingdom relationally, right? And so he's saying in the following verse 30, he makes it clear that the kingdom is his. He says, you're going to eat at my table, at my kingdom. Remember earlier when he first gave institute of the Lord's Supper, he says, I'm not going to eat this bread or drink this cup again until I eat it and drink it new with you in the kingdom to come. And so now in verse 30, he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to eat and drink with you again. The reward, the ultimate reward is going to come in the future. So the greatness in what you're striving for now is not the immediate situation, but the future situation. Right? So it's wonderful to contemplate what this must be like to sit in the presence of God himself at his table with the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's going to prepare for us this meal. The experience is beyond what we can even imagine. But we're told that it's there. And he's been teaching us this idea of a supper. Supper is an intimate time, a fellowshipping time, time when we get to enjoy each other. This is what made Judas's sin so horrible, because he betrayed him, his close friend, who took meals with him. And so we're also taught, you know, there's several parables about the coming feast, the great supper. There's the marriage parable, the wedding feast. He speaks of the great marriage supper of the Lamb in Matthew, in Revelation 19. So there's that. And then it goes on to say there's thrones, right? You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, trying to study through this, it came to, most of the commentaries I read feel like this occupation of judging the 12 tribes of Israel is a job assigned to the 12 apostles, not Judas, but Matthias, who replaced him. It's just a little hard to understand what all that means. But what about this idea of sitting on thrones? There seems to be some idea, as you study the New Testament, that the saints are going to have some kind of ruling or governing job to do in heaven. And I put up a list of texts there if you guys want to jot some of those down and look them up. But these are passages that seem to suggest that the saints in heaven will have some type of service to be performed, decisions to be made, carried out. There's people who are putting charge of certain things. The Matthew 24 passage says the faithful saints will be made rulers over all his goods, right? The faithful servant will be made ruler over all his goods. The Matthew 25 says, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. And the Revelation 5:10 passage says, and speaking of God, he says, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So I don't really know what that means. I don't know what this is going to look like when we get to heaven. What is it going to mean to rule over cities? And I don't really know. But I know this. I'm going to trust God for whatever that is, that he'll empower us to do whatever he calls us to do. So in conclusion, we see that as Christ was nearing the cross, he had to reteach the same lesson again, a lesson on what greatness looks like, on humility and on service. And service and humility comes from the motivation of love. He says, the commandment I leave to you, that you love one another. And what that love looks like is humble service, right? So we need to be constantly reminded about this, that self-seeking in this world is denounced by the Lord, that what he honors and rewards is humility and service to elders and loving each other. And the ultimate prize is yet future, when we join him in his kingdom and worship with him there and worship him there and enjoy what he has for us in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I'm thankful for this wonderful passage. I'm thankful for your patience with us and your love for us, that you would send your son Jesus to die in our place, to bear our sin for us, and to take the wrath of God for us, that we would not have to bear it ourselves, that we might be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but have your righteousness given to us. so that we can be right before you. The Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, served us in the way that we needed most. You made us right again with you. It comes through faith, through believing in what you did and placing our souls, trust in that truth. Father, I pray for each one who is here today. I pray that those who don't, who haven't made this commitment to trust you, to love you, and to believe what you've taught, that you would speak to their hearts and open their hearts to see that you do your work in their hearts through your Spirit, to enlighten them and to draw them to yourself. For those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take this lesson to heart and to remember it and to love you and obey you, and that we would love one another, and it would be revealed through our humble service to each other. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. We're dismissed.